More like it. Yeah, I don't know what happened there. I kind of like the softball, personally. I'm not comfortable in the afternoon. I preach in the mornings, 10:45 a.m., and I preach in the evening, 6 p.m. And in the afternoons, I tend to turn on the golf channel until I fall asleep. So this is going to be the challenge will be for me to stay awake, not you, I don't think. But what a good day. This has been a good day, right, already? And a good lunch? Thank you, Bible Church of Owosso, BCO, for hosting this and for feeding us and blessing us, ministering to us. I know you got to turn around and prepare for another full day again tomorrow. So thank you, all of you who volunteer and make this happen. It's really a blessing to be a part of it. And my privilege, again, to be up here and speak to you men. I'm grateful for that. You will stay awake because you're all dying to know what I'm going to do with the passage that made MacArthur famous, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and his man of God sermon. The man of God is known by what he flees from, what he follows after, what he fights for, and what he's faithful to. How many of you have heard that sermon? Oh, not as many as I had wondered. So good. I can just preach it then and we'll be... Actually, I was tempted to have them just play it. You want to just run that tape and I'll sit down. So it is a challenge to preach a passage that you know you've probably all heard done better, but that is the passage that we're looking at. Turn in your Bibles with me to it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we are going to read verses 11 through 19. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Failure to launch is the popular designation for the disturbing trend among many young men in our current generation. They've become the subject of dozens of movies, sitcoms, blogs, books. The lazy 20-somethings who spend most of their time playing video games and refuse to get a job. Many have observed with great concern this alarming trend, as the average age for all the standard markers of male maturity, moving out, starting a career, getting married, continues to rise. In America's Lost Boys, Why Are So Many Young Men Failing to Grow Up?, Fiona Roberts says, America is producing a generation of lost boys who lack the drive to start their careers and instead drop out of college and end up languishing in their parents' basements surfing the internet. Psychologist Judith Kleinfeld describes a noticeable difference in how boys and girls viewed their futures. Most of the girls planned to attend college and had specific career goals. Most of the boys said they weren't planning on college and seemed perplexed about possible careers. So many of them just seemed lost, she says. In fact, she noticed a particularly worrisome trend among teenage boys who had sisters. We've got this common scenario of the smart sister and the slacker boy, she says. Very often it seemed the girl of the family feels responsible to fulfill the parents' expectations, and the boy just withdraws from the competition. Leonard Sachs describes it as an epidemic. Something scary is happening to boys today, he says. A third of men, ages 22 to 34, are still living at home with their parents, about a 100% increase in the last 20 years. Many of these boys are sitting at home playing video games. They're not exactly listless, he says. They live in virtual worlds and are excited by the imaginary challenges of their online gaming. But they're indifferent to the real world. They're perpetual adolescents who do not even seem to know they are lost. If you don't know, Dr. Leonard Sachs is a family physician, has a PhD in psychology, and he was the one who wrote Boys Adrift, The Five Factors Driving the Epidemic of Unmotivated Boys and Underachieving Young Men. And he names those five factors as video games. These addictive activities disengage boys from the world. Some young men even seem to prefer online porn to the prospect of sex with another human being. Two, teaching methods. Girls develop intellectually up to 2 years ahead of boys. Boys in grade school are naturally rambunctious. They need ways to express their native energy. They're being taught to read and write too early. They're mostly female teachers prefer compliant, dutiful girls. Three, prescription drugs. Hyperactive, frustrated boys are increasingly being medicated. These drugs shrink the motivational centers of the brain, and the effect lasts years, well after these kids stop taking their meds. Four, endocrine disruptors, chemicals from plastic bottles, canned food linings, and some shampoos mimic natural estrogen, the female hormone. Boys' testosterone levels are half of what their grandfathers were. And then fifth, the devaluation of masculinity. Boys don't know how to become men. They no longer have appropriate rites of passage. Once father knows best was the paternalistic model, but now he has been replaced and mocked by a dopey Homer Simpson. Kind of a disturbing analysis, isn't it? Well, here's the really exciting part. Guess what? The lost boys of a decade ago are now the men in our churches. We have churches full of lost men. Not unsaved, just disconnected, disengaged, unmotivated, withdrawn, absent. In many cases, it's men who are simply overwhelmed. Responsibilities at work, responsibilities at home, marriage, kids, finances, failures in the past, guilt, regret, sin. It's all so overwhelming, we just withdraw. We don't know where to start, so we don't. And us older guys, we can chuckle about the 20-somethings living in the basement, playing video games, refusing to grow up, but aren't we doing the same thing when we tinker in the garage, retreat to the golf course, hide in our man cave? What's wrong with us? What's wrong with today's men? What's wrong with the church's men? Is it that we don't know what to do? Are we afraid? Is the failure to launch nothing more than a fear of failure? How do we overcome that? Well, I think you would agree it starts with calling it what it is, right? Failure as men to pursue our God-given responsibilities is sin. To not love our wives, to not train our children, to not work, to not be good stewards of our time and talents and resources, to not pursue sanctification, to not discipline ourselves for godliness, to not grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to lag behind in diligence is sin, that's all. And we need to recognize that, don't we, and repent. We also need, though, I think, to help each other and get help from each other. Iron sharpens iron, so one man another. We need to recognize how much more than one Saturday a year we all need this. Fellowship, encouragement, exhortation, focus. What we all need, honestly, is other men telling us what to do. Right? That's what we all need. You think about that in your own life. Hasn't that been the most powerful means God has used in your own life? Other men telling you what to do. I know that's been true in my life. At strategic points along the way, God has just graciously put other men in my life who knew what I ought to do and weren't afraid to tell me what to do. 10 years ago, I was in Idaho. I thought it was time for me to get out of ministry. I thought I was done preaching. I'm not supposed to do this anymore. And God used 4 or 5 other men to tell me otherwise. And the Lord knows I needed that. And that's what Paul is doing here, isn't it? He's telling Timothy what to do. At critical times in our lives, like every morning almost, we need that. And then it also helps if we keep it simple, right? So let me try to do that with this passage. 3 straightforward, simple things that each of us need to hear, each of us need to focus on, that will help us overcome the fear of failure or the failure to launch. The context here, as you know, is Timothy as a pastor in Ephesus feeling discouraged and inadequate to deal with the problems the culture creates for the church. Not only that, but also the contrast to what everyone else is doing versus what he was supposed to be doing. And then the conflict that necessarily creates, fight or flight. Give up or stand up and be counted, which is kind of our theme for this. What is the key to that? 3 things. Number 1, clarify your identity. Clarify your identity. And this is something that we all need to do, every single man. Lost boys, now men, have an identity crisis. That's all. Who am I? What am I? And so we all need to recover our lost identity, first of all. That's what Paul is doing here with Timothy. Notice verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God. There's a strong adversative contrast there, and the Greek word order makes it even more emphatic. But you. Unlike those in verse 9 who want to get rich and fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Unlike some in verse 10 who love money and long for it and wander away from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs because of it. But you don't do that. Why? That's not you. That's not who you are. That's not your life, O man of God. And so that's the key to recovering our identity. Man of God. That is a title used in the Old Testament of Moses, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha. A title for prophets and messengers of God, men that God singled out and sent out to speak His word to His people. But it's also used of David, who wasn't a prophet per se, but a king, and a good king, a godly king, the king who became the model, the standard by which all future kings were measured. And so he's called the man of God because he was God's man. He was a man after God's own heart. So there's the idea of ownership in that. You are God's man. There's the idea of authority in that. You speak for God. There's the idea of responsibility and accountability. You answer to God. But there's also simply the idea of love and loyalty. You live to please God. And all of that is true for us, isn't it? All of that. Men, we need to understand who we are. Whose we are. We are not sin's men. We are not Satan's men. We are not the world's men. We are not corporate America's men. We are not the Republican Party's men. We are not ESPN's men. We are not Fortnite's men. We are God's men. Clarify your identity. Oh, man of God. Who am I? I'm a man created in the image of God. I belong to God. He saved me by His grace. He bought me with the blood of Christ. I belong to Him. He owns me. And He loves me. And He calls me His own. And He is infinitely worthy of my worship, my love, my obedience, my faithfulness, my life. I am a man of God. And you know, this is something the Scripture does over and over again for us. Have you noticed it? Repeatedly reminding us of our identity. Why do you think that is? Because God knows that's where the battle is. It's in our minds, in our thoughts, how we think, how we see ourselves. I mean, think of all the unlikely terms used in the New Testament to describe redeemed sinners. Beloved, accepted, chosen, the called, saints, faithful brethren, sons of God, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Why does Paul begin every letter he writes reminding his readers of who they are? Saints. beloved of God, faithful in Christ Jesus, the called of Christ Jesus, brethren. Why does he do that? Because we forget. We forget. Our sin, our failure, our unfaithfulness make us doubt. Does God still own me? Does God still love me? Can God still use me? And so the reassurance comes, yes, your identity is based on his calling and his doing, not yours. He chose you. He bought you. He birthed you. You're a man of God because you were born of God. So that identity isn't just for prophets or kings or even just for pastors like Timothy. It's really for all of us who belong to Christ. We are God's men. I mean, you don't have to be a prophet or a pastor to be God's possession, right? And that's what you are. You belong to him. That's the key to your identity. Self-identify as God's man. Own that. Embrace that. You belong to him. He's your God and you're his man. We all need to embrace that identity. And then we need to fight to keep that identity crystal clear and central in our thinking. Secondly, simplify your activity. So you have to clarify your identity and then simplify your activity. What is my life about? What is a man of God to do? Well, we're given a string of imperatives here. Flee, first of all, verse 11, flee from these things, you man of God. And what things is he talking about? Well, all the things he refers to in the previous verses. You could go all the way back up to verse 3. Different doctrines. False teaching, in other words. Doctrines not conforming to godliness. Verse 4, being conceited. Having a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. Or verse 5, constant friction with other men, or even pursuing godliness as a means of gain financially. Although verse 6, it is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So not being discontent, not being greedy, but being satisfied with enough, namely food and covering. And then verse 9, fleeing. Fleeing this universal carnal desire to get rich. Run from that. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Paul's saying, look, Timothy, you're God's man now. You have to separate yourself from those things. You have to stop thinking like that. You have to get away from that. Those are all materialistic, self-indulgent, vain, egocentric, unprofitable pursuits. You have to run away from, flee those things. What will surprise you as you get older is that you're never done running from those things. I'm 57. I still struggle with the desire to get rich. Sometimes when the money runs out before the month does, I think about what it would be like if I had stayed in chemical engineering. Probably would have been a lot easier to pay for college for 4 kids. Might even have that cabin in the woods by now. Instead, here I am, still having to trust God, still having to be content. So you have to flee those thoughts, and you have to flee those things. Is the runway literally right there? You guys should build a wall or something there. Just Second, you have to pursue. Flee those things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. It doesn't just happen. You have to pursue this. Where the word pursue, by the way, is the word for persecution, chasing someone down, hunting someone down. That's a relentless pursuit. So you're a man on the run, aren't you? Running away from certain things, running toward certain things. That's your life now as a man of God. You're never done fleeing. You're never done pursuing. And then fight, verse 12, which is the word for athletic competition, contending, agonizing, straining with all your might for victory. And here it's fighting the good fight of faith. And by that, he's not talking so much about fighting for the faith or fighting to defend the faith. He's talking about fighting to keep the faith. Personally, fighting to stay faithful, fighting against your own sin and unbelief and lust and laziness. That's the battle, is it not? You have to fight to keep believing. You have to fight to keep following. In other words, take hold, he says. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You may say, what does he mean by that? He's talking either about Timothy's baptism or his ordination, but either way, you made a confession. The good confession. You confessed and professed the Christian faith. Keep it. Hold on. You were in possession of eternal life. Cling to it. Strengthen your grip. Get a grip on that. You can't let go now. Hang on. That's what he means in verse 14 when he says that you keep the commandment. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Jesus Christ who testified the good confession before Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Christ, in the face of unjust charges, in the face of persecution, execution by crucifixion, just as he remained faithful to his identity and purpose and calling, even as he stood before Pontius Pilate, tell me, are you a king then? You said it. For this I have been born, for this reason I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Timothy, you remember that. You too keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Commandment there is singular. It has the definite article, the commandment. What is he talking about? What commandment is Timothy to keep? I think he's just talking about the command to believe the gospel. Keep doing that. Keep obeying the gospel. Keep believing the gospel. Don't stop preaching and applying the gospel to your own life. That is the good fight, is it not? Staying faithful in a world of unfaithfulness. That is the battle. It's fighting against our own sin, fighting against our own doubts and discouragements, fighting against our lust, fighting against our laziness, fighting against our fatigue, our age, our pain, our sorrow, our regrets. Flee, pursue, fight, take hold, keep. Man, you gotta love that. That's guy speak. That's a to-do list. And that's your to-do list until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this is why we need the church. This is why you young men need the church. And by church, I don't mean a group of guys all your age. That's called a Sunday school class. I mean the church. You need to rub shoulders with older men and older women. You need to see their faithfulness in spite of all of the setbacks and all of the hardships and all of the heartaches and all of the disappointments that come with life. So your husband died of cancer and left you a widow. That's no reason to quit serving the Lord. So none of your children love Christ. That's no reason for you not to. So you live with lupus. Momentary light affliction compared with the eternal weight of glory yet to be revealed to us. You need to be around people like that. We have in our church a 94-year-old lady who's been single all her life, serving the Lord. She still teaches 4 Bible studies every week. How can I ever complain about being old or tired with her around? It's humiliating. Man, don't tell me you don't know what to do. Don't tell me you don't know where to start. Don't tell me you're done. I guess I watch TV. I've finished all my righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. I fought the fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. You don't get to say that until the end. And you ain't there yet. You probably watched as Tom Brady won his 6th Super Bowl. Is that ridiculous or what? Only quarterback ever to do that. Probably will never happen again in our ever. I mean, it's just crazy. And to do it at age 41. And he would be the first. He was quick to recognize that he was put into an extraordinary situation, unique opportunity, great organization, tremendous coaching, great other players around him. But as he said, you still have to put the work in. You still have to be extremely disciplined about every part of your life, your routine, your diet, your workouts, your conditioning, especially at age 41. And he does, obviously. And you can hate Belichick and you can hate the Patriots, but you have to admire the accomplishment, right? You don't become the GOAT without fighting and striving and agonizing and putting the work in. The question that comes to me when I think about him and that accomplishment is, why is his football more important than our faith? Well, he gets paid millions of dollars to keep doing what he's doing. True. And what is eternal life to you? Chopped liver? Have you stopped growing? Have you stopped learning? Have you stopped pursuing? Have you stopped fighting? Why? You're not done. You haven't finished. Flee, pursue, fight, take hold, keep. Verse 17, instruct those who are rich. Verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. clarify your identity. Simplify your activity. Thirdly, magnify your destiny. Magnify your destiny. Who am I? God's man. What am I supposed to be doing? Running. Fighting. Keeping. Why? Where am I going? Eternal life. Verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. The presence of Christ. Verse 14. Keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where am I going? I'm going into the presence of Christ forever. We're not lost. We're just not looking. We're just not looking at the right things. We inherit eternal life, men. We live forever in the presence of Christ, whose appearing is imminent, which God will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To whom belongs the honor and the glory forever and ever. How can we be unmotivated? How can we be disengaged with a future like that? It's unconscionable. How can we live in a virtual reality and be excited by the imaginary challenges of online gaming when we have this future reality ahead of us? This isn't fantasy. This is reality. The problem is we don't magnify that reality. We're not lost. We're lazy. We're distracted. We're short-sighted. We need to magnify the reality of Christ and that future day when He appears and we see Him. And we are changed into His likeness, and then we'll be with Him throughout eternity. We need to blow that up in our minds. Make it bigger and bigger and bigger. Make it the biggest thing you see and think about. Because it is the biggest thing. Zoom all the way in on that. And think about what it's going to be like when it really happens that Christ appears. Notice it doesn't just say His coming, His appearing. Emphasizing the fact that He will be visible, He will be seen. And you will see Him, and every eye will see Him, and every tongue will confess, and every knee will bow. And you will be there. You will share in that moment. And you will share in His glory. His glory will be your glory. And His reward, your reward. And His inheritance, your inheritance. That's real. That's coming. You have to make that bigger. Your problem right now is that's not big enough. That's too little. You've minimized something that needs to be maximized. We minimize that and brush it over to the desktop. You need to maximize that and keep it in front of you 24/7, 365. Think of what it will be like to see Christ.
Can you imagine? Can you even imagine? And the song that sings that, right? Like, what will you do? The Bible says you will stand before him blameless with great joy. Do you realize that? That in God's grace, when you stand before the holy, risen Christ, you will not be ashamed. You will not be sad. You will be blameless and joyful. You will be made like him, for you will see him as he is. And in that day, listen, there won't be any question. There won't be any question at all whether your faith was in vain. There won't be any disappointment that you sacrificed or you served or you suffered too much. You will be with him and you will be like him. That will be the case forever and ever. Magnify that in your mind. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. Well, fix your hope on him. I think what all this comes down to is passion. Perry Adler, a clinical psychologist in Montreal, suggested that. He simplifies this failure to launch syndrome by admitting, quote, once we've ruled out a clinical diagnosis, one explanation is we're dealing with people who aren't passionate about anything. Men, please tell me that cannot be true of us. That cannot be true of us. Not passionate about anything. May it never be. We have at least three things to be passionate about. Our identity. Who I am in Christ, what God has made me, what God thinks of me, what God calls me. Our activity, what God has called me and given me to do. What a privilege to be His man, to do His will and walk in His ways. What a life. Live it. Live it. Our destiny, eternal life. Are you kidding me? Seeing Christ, being made like Christ, being with Christ forever and ever and ever. Men, we are not lost. You know who you are. You are God's man. You know what to do. Flee, pursue, fight, take hold, keep, instruct, do good, be rich in good works. And you know why. You made a confession. You're in the presence of God. Christ is coming. You inherit eternal life. One of my favorite characters in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings is Theoden, king of Rohan. And the scene where we find him, an old man, weak and weary with age, paralyzed by fear and despair, duped and doped by the poison of his evil chief advisor, Wormtongue, sitting there powerless and senseless and lifeless until Gandalf the White and Aragorn and Legolas and Gimli pay him a visit and shake him out of his slumbering stupor. He awakes, and the color returns, and life returns, and the vigor returns. And then once again, he becomes the fearless captain and valiant warrior that they all know him to be, leading the Rohirrim into the battle of the Pelennor Fields with that fiery speech. Arise! Arise, riders of Theoden! Fell deeds awake! Fire and slaughter! Sword shall be shaken! Shield shall be splintered! A sword day, a red day ere the sun rises! Ride now! Ride now! Ride to Gondor! It's not too late, men, for you to awake and arise. It's not too late. It's not too late for you to die a hero. It's not too late for you to get into the fight. But you must clarify your identity, and you must simplify your activity, and you must magnify your destiny. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for this reminder and this call to stand and be counted. May we hear it. May we respond appropriately, each one of us, to it, to overcome our fear of failure with a greater fear of not being faithful. May we accept this charge, even as Timothy did, and be the men you've called us to be. For our family's sake, for the church's sake, for the world's sake, for the gospel's sake, for Christ's sake, for Christ's sake. Thank you for these men. Thank you for who you've made them to be in Christ and called them to be. Give us grace now to apply the things we've learned today and make the changes that we can make and need to make by your grace. Not in our own strength, but by the strength which you supply. We'll give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.